According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2, returning back to where we were on Sunday, Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you are, having been filled ones. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So we'll be touching upon these things here tonight. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the truth of your word and rejoicing that we are in Christ. And thank you, Father, for the book of Colossians and for the blessings of studying these powerful truths, showing us the positional truth and the experiential realities that come from that. So, Father, I pray that each one of us will be mindful of what we have been given, knowing that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And those that are entrusted much will be expected the much more, Father. And this is where we are. So open our eyes to these truths and convict us to our duties, our responsibilities, and your expectations in our life. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will take a few questions here for Q&A. The microphone is ready to go. So if there's a question here from the audience, we can start with that. Also, I have an email question that came in, and I can go to that as well. I believe it was, let me pull that up. It was Bill Kelly that had the email question. Where did I tuck that away? Nope. This is where I stashed it. Wednesday evening Q&A. Hello, Pastor Bob. Would you explain who David's mighty men were? Also, would you explain who the man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number? He also had been born to the giant. And so, yeah, that's a character from 2 Samuel 21. Another guy named Asahel in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Anyway, this is kind of like three or four combined questions. I'll start with David's mighty men. They were his team, his squad, his choice warriors. Remember, David was a mercenary captain for much of his life, and when he was on the run from King Saul, there were a lot of folks that were attracted to him that they were kind of out of favor with the government there, with King Saul and things, and some of them were even called renegades, or there's other terms for them. Anyway, they're some of the strongest believers in the world, and their faith is amazing, and you read their stories, the kind of stuff that Hollywood would struggle to make up in a work of fiction or a movie. Anyway, so yeah, they're a good list to know. Scripture has recorded their names in various places, and in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think you'll find their names listed there. And, you know, going down and killing a lion in a pit on a snowy day, things like that, be kind of fun. Hopefully those kind of things are on video. We'll have a chance to see the DVD replay when we get to heaven. And some of those would be pretty neat. And then this other guy, the giant who had six fingers in each hand and foot, yeah, he was a Nephilim like Goliath. He was a giant and said he was born to the giant. There is questions about the manuscript and whether Goliath had children or whether they were brothers, they were kinsmen. And there are some manuscript discrepancies and questions that have to be resolved with that. I'm not convinced that that Nephilim could procreate, which is the biggest thing. And so I think it's better that we understand them to be brothers rather than, Dylan, I think that somebody needs in the door there, that they're brothers rather than sons is probably the best understanding there. All right. And then Asahel, he was the brother of Joab and Abishai. Yeah, the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. But Asahel gets killed, and so that's a problem. And anyway, Yeah, and then so they're kinsmen to David, given that Zeruiah is David's sister. So they're nephews. All right. Though that's the question that came by email. Also, I understand there might be a question coming in the YouTube chat room. And if that's the case, then the recording desk can read anything off that comes from there. And then any questions that are here from the people in the room. I don't see any questions from people in the room. And there's nothing on the YouTube chat window. Yeah, it was, but maybe he changed his mind. Okay.
Just a little more, ask a little more about the Nephilim. My understanding is that they were crossbreeds from some entity.
Yeah, angel fathers, human mothers.
Okay.
Yeah.
But then you're saying, you think that once one of them was born, they can't go further with it.
That seems to be my impression, right? Because we don't see... There's different ways you can read some of those texts, especially with the Anakim. The Anakim appears to be a tribe that have maybe Nephilim descendants, but that's not exactly clear either. And then the other factor into consideration is when we breed mules, for example, horses and donkeys, and you crossbreed the hybrids that we have in zoology, most of which tend to end up sterile and non-reproducible in zoology, as I understand it. So if there's an analogy in that to help us understand the Nephilim hybrids, then that would also lend itself to think that they couldn't procreate in that way. But anyway, yeah, I don't die on that hill, but it is something I think about. So, yeah, right before class started, at the end of prayer meeting, Lewis Roth said that he was going to submit a question on the YouTube chat window, but apparently he has not done so, or he may have just changed his mind. That's... Oh, okay. Oh, okay. So the chat is now enabled when it was not enabled earlier, and perhaps a question will be submitted in the next 3 minutes that we have remaining in our Q&A time. So, other questions that have come in... this is the one that came in by email. There was one that came in on a Facebook message, and I don't remember what it was. I should have copied it over. It was a good question, though. I liked it. Related to, believe in versus believe that. I tell you, it's well worth asking. I'm glad the person was thinking about it, and it's an excellent study. And we have one on the website. If you just go to the church website and believe in versus believe that, I taught a class on that. So anyway, it is curious when you see pistuo as verb and then the different prepositions that it gets used with and the difference between believing with hati as a preposition, believe that, and then factual information, right? And so when you're believing certain factual information that it's true, what you're fundamentally doing is believing the veracity of the one telling you this. And so the one who has said this, or the one who has promised this, or the one... And so we can believe anything God says because God can't lie, and God is absolutely true in all that he says and all that he does. But if a liar is telling you something, then, you know, you may believe it, may not believe it, and it comes down to whether, you know, you believe the liar. You believe the person in that capacity. So... when it comes to salvation faith, then, when you are an unbeliever, afraid that you're going to hell, and this is the question that comes up, and it gets discussed in journals, it gets discussed in Bible conferences and things, the object of faith for eternal life is Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not believe that. It's not information about Jesus Christ. And that gets confusing. And so... I was glad that the question came in, and I'm going to reply privately with a link to the MP3 file I taught on that topic. And and if anyone here has additional questions on that, feel free to let me know, and I'll be glad to talk to you on that. So, anything on YouTube?
Yes.
Yes. All right, let's take a microphone over there.
So from Lewis Roth, is there ever a case in the Bible where a person comes to Christ without considering anything. The material for each person is different, but they still have enough evidence to put faith in Christ.
I would agree with that. Yeah, I don't know that there is an instance. I mean, people come to Christ knowing more, knowing less, depending on what they've been told or what they know. Excuse me. Just a little COVID there. I'm sure it's fine. Yeah, and I think it's worth considering that how much do you have to know? How much the thief on the cross? How much did he know? I mean, he knew that he was guilty, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. Well, how did he know he was innocent? How much about Jesus did he know? The text doesn't really tell us. And I think the biggest problem is when we read the Bible, we don't have as much of the backstory or the the other information that we would want to have. You know, when Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," man, that just screams for more information and say, well, why wasn't he saved yet? And how could he become a teacher of Israel and not be saved, kind of a thing? So anyway, that's kind of a non-answer to his question. I hope it's sufficient.
He followed up with, He says, it is related to the lie about blind faith.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, that's true. God never expects us to believe without evidence or to believe in nothing. You know, faith is the placing of a confidence in an object, and it is exercised that we are after we are persuaded that the object of that faith is trustworthy, and so we can trust in what we have been persuaded is trustworthy. And the idea of believing in nothing is nonsensical. Yeah, the blind faith, and the skeptic will accuse us of that and say, well, we don't know, we just blind faith believe. And that's not actually true, that we have the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of creation and so forth. So when we get accused of blind faith, it's generally by people that don't have a clue what pistuo is about and how it's used biblically in those ways. All right. Well, appreciate those questions. If I didn't get to yours, save it for next week or shoot me an email in the meantime. And when the email comes in, what I tend to do is copy it from the email, paste it into this note file right here that's called Wednesday Evening Q&A, and I leave it red until I answer it, and then I turn it purple, because everybody loves purple, once it's been answered. That's my little system. And so the red ones at the top are the ones that get my first attention on Wednesday night. All right. Well, we are in Colossians chapter 2, and we're dealing with some amazing stuff here, and so I want to just jump right back into what we were dealing with on Sunday. And this is the blessing of being in Christ again. And so much of this was dealt with in chapter 1, so much of this was dealt with in verses 1 through 7 here of chapter 2. And it's like, almost like Paul couldn't help himself. He goes into it for a third time now, celebrating what it means to be in Christ. And these themes, he keeps returning to these themes again and again. And so in him, that's in Christ, we have the name Christ, you know, the title at the end of verse 8, and then the in him that starts verse 9 clearly refers back to Christ. In him, all the pleroma, the fullness of deity, dwells bodily. And so the verb dwelling has fullness as the subject and bodily as the adverb. So it is in him that fullness is modified by the adjective here that refers to deity. So the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. And we took the time to really walk through the typical explanation for this verse, and then maybe a better, what I'm suggesting is a better interpretation of this verse, because of how this verse is nestled within every other in Christ reference that we've been dealing with, through chapter 1, through chapter 2, through the rest of Colossians. That this is a book that is repeatedly, again and again and again, giving us truth related to the church, our position in Christ. And that's a much better understanding than viewing this as an isolated text to describe the hypostatic union. In other words, that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. That's generally how this verse is understood. But while it's simple to see that, and it's maybe even natural to want to go there, I think it's a theological jump that people are making rather than an exegetical conclusion, because this text is not dealing with the hypostatic union. It's not dealing with kenosis. It's not dealing with Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth and dwelling among us. It's dealing with all of the truth that relates to the body of Christ in Christ. And that's true in chapter 1. That's true prior to this in chapter 2 and after this here in chapter 2. And so when you notice these things, like in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. And he is the one who is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised. In him, having been buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So all of this is about what happens to us when we get placed in Christ. The position that we have as church age believers contrasted with the Old Testament saints who had none of this. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. They were born again. They received eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Obviously, people got saved in the Old Testament, but when they got saved, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They weren't identified with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, because the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ hadn't happened yet. He told his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. The church age is going to be the age of advantage, with Jesus at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit within each one of us. So, all of these powerful truths, I hope we're following along with what we're dealing with here. All right, so I want to just pick up where we were on Sunday, which was main point 4 in the outline. In Christ, believers. In Christ, believers presently are, you can either say, having been made complete or having been filled. And I prefer to render this as having been filled. Having been filled ones. And I changed it on my paper, but I didn't change it on the slide. So having been filled ones. This is what we are, having been filled. And we have the description that's found here in Colossians 2:10. Took you through it on Sunday. I won't go back again tonight, but where it says, in him you have been made complete, in him you are having been filled. Having been filled. The one who, he who, is head over all rule and authority. We're going to get there next, and we'll be there here quickly tonight. So we are having been filled ones. Some subpoints here and some contrasts that we want to make. It is a periphrastic construction, and we talked about that on Sunday. Broke it down for you. The emphasis is on the eimi, is on the you are. You presently are. This is what you are, because this is what he made you to be when he saved you. You presently are, having been made full. Okay, there I changed it. Having been made full, having been plerao'd. And so God does the plerao'ing, and we get plerao'd. It's in the passive. We don't do it. God does it to us. We receive the filling. And it's described as a past completed event with present ongoing results. So when we got saved, we done got filled. And that's, again, the blessing that we have in the church. This did not happen for Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints could claim, like we do in Ephesians 2, to be having been saved ones. An Old Testament believer has every right to claim that as having been saved, but none of them, even the greatest of them, John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament saint. He was not having been filled. No Old Testament saint was. And by the way, once the church is raptured, by the way, this is not a feature of any future stewardship. It's not a feature of the tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of times even. As we understand the 1,000 generations, are they going to have this fullness? In any event, this is what we have here in Christ. So we are having been made full ones. And that's a tremendous truth. And we want to dwell on it. We want to consider it. We want to ask God to open our eyes to see the impact that it has in our Christian walk. All right. Again, the difference between Colossians 1:28 and Colossians 2:10. It's unfortunate, and you might be able to see it on the same page. I can see in chapter 1 and verse 28 where it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ." And it uses the English word complete there in Colossians 1:28. And sadly, it also uses the word complete in Colossians 2:10. In him you have been made complete. And that's a problem. I don't like it. I don't like the fact that we have teleos for the complete in chapter 1 and pleroo for complete in chapter 2. I believe they are different verbs. They are different realities. One of which is a process that happens here in time. This is why preachers preach. Paul said this is why he proclaims Christ. This is why he admonishes people, so that he can present every man teleos in Christ. And so that's a process that happens as Christ is proclaimed in the church age, in the local church. But the pleroo complete is a filling, and it's not a process. It's a done deal. It done happened to you when you got saved. And so I want to make sure that we're clear on that. This is where I recommend the Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Bible, the Lexham English Bible. All three of those are better than King James, New King James, NASB, and other passages or other translations. So yeah, let's stick with the complete language in chapter 1 and the filling language of chapter 2. All right. Now, as far as this filling is concerned, the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam is marvelous. And this is what we really want to focus on. And I had some questions, just conversational questions walking out the door on Sunday which was positive. I was thankful. Folks were listening. Folks were paying attention. And it was interesting to discuss these things, because we're talking about filling and we're talking about fullness. And it's kind of interesting to go back to the Old Testament and see how the first Adam had a fill imperative. In other words, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's a fill imperative. Quite a bit different from what the second Adam does, what Jesus does. His filling is different. And also a fullness eschatology. And in Psalm 24, Psalm 89, Psalm 98, and other places where we're told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness thereof. And that's typically how it's rendered in the King James. And sadly, modern translations have abandoned that. Instead of the fullness thereof, they'll say things like, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. And they'll use renderings like that. And I just as soon put them all back to the fullness language that the King James translators went with. I think it's just fine in terms of the Hebrew text that we're looking at, as well as the fact that the Septuagint Greek for all of those psalms uses the same pleroo that we're looking at tonight in Colossians chapter 2. Uses the very same filling language. It also used the indwelling language that we're studying in Colossians 2. The fact that we dwell in Christ bodily. Those that are the fullness of the earth, the descendants of Adam, they dwell on the earth. And so it's the same dwelling. And it's so the parallels here are remarkable, is what I'm trying to say. The first Adam had a fill imperative with a fullness eschatology. This is a human filling in the image of God, procreating in the image of Adam. And took the time to walk through that. I kind of teased it because we have Genesis coming up, and we'll be explaining this more as we actually introduce our Genesis series. The second Adam accomplishes a different filling, a deity fullness, with a much more glorious fullness eschatology. Understand this. We have a fullness eschatology, a pleroma. We have the dispensation of the fullness of time. So that's what we're looking forward to after the millennium. It is after the 1,000 years. It is in the new heavens and on the new earth in which we have the summing up of all things in Christ. And this is what I want to expand upon here tonight. All right, so the second Adam accomplishes a different filling, Colossians 2:10, and that filling happens every single time an unbeliever comes to salvation. That filling happens at the moment that you are saved. It's one of the possessions. It's one of the effects that happens when you place your faith in Christ for eternal life. You are done filled, and you become a part of this fullness of deity, that this fullness that dwells in Christ bodily. A deity fullness, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. The fullness eschatology in Ephesians 1:10. This is what God keeps in view. And if God keeps it in view, we should keep it in view. Specifically because he tells us to keep it in view. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And so we want to understand what is the fullness of the times. Scofield said it was the millennium. And so it's kind of been ignored since Scofield. That's the same thing as the millennium, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The problem is that the more millennial studies you do, you start to realize that the millennium can't possibly be the summing up of all things in Christ, things in earth or things in heaven, because the millennium ends in failure. The millennium has rebellion. The millennium has sinners and so forth. This requires the great white throne and the removal of all unbelievers. And so as such, it can't possibly happen on this earth. The fullness of times must come on the new earth after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. Otherwise, I mean, we have quite a few things today that aren't summed up in Christ, like every unbeliever you know. All the devil worshipers that hate Christ, they're not in Christ. They're not summed up in Christ. And likewise, we don't see all things subjected to Christ yet. This is a point we learned in Hebrews, that even though it's been promised, and even though it's been the positional truth that Christ enjoys, seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not yet been experienced on earth. There is still quite a bit that's not yet subject to Christ, and we don't see it yet. We're waiting for it to be subjected. And even through the millennium, we're going to wait for it to be all subjected. There's still rebels in the millennium. That was a question we had this morning, and one we're going to come back to next Wednesday morning in the Proverbs series, talking about the millennial rebellion that happens when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. Okay? So stay tuned for that. It's a fun study. Proverbs 19 says, or Proverbs 20 and verse 2 says, don't make the king mad. Okay? And that's in perfect agreement with the eschatological promise of Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth are warned not to make Jesus Christ angry in the millennium. All right, so stay tuned for that. But this is what we're looking forward to. This is what we start every Bible class with. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I figure if I say it 6,000 times, people will catch on to the fact that it's a big deal, all right? And it's different than looking for the millennium. Quite a bit different. And it's different from looking for heaven, okay? And some people get disappointed in that, say, how come you minimize heaven so much? All right, well, I'm not trying to minimize heaven. I mean, I'll be happy to visit heaven after I die, or after the rapture, as the case may be. Heaven's better than hell, clearly. I don't want to go to hell. But the fact is we go to heaven, and we don't stay there forever. The fact is, Jesus is there now, and he's not staying there forever. Jesus was told to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then he's told, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. And we go with him. We will be with him when we ride on white horses and land at Armageddon. So, things to look forward to. All right, now, we have a different filling, a deity fullness with a much more glorious fullness eschatology. Let's expand upon that here a little bit. The church's filling by Jesus Christ and bodily dwelling in Jesus Christ is something the first Adam could never envision. I mean, he wouldn't even have a frame of reference to envision it. A filling by Jesus Christ and a bodily dwelling in Jesus Christ is something that the first Adam could never envision. We are, having been filled ones, in the one who is head over the invisible realm. And see, this is the point that's being made in the second part of Colossians 2:10. Because after it says, in him you have been made complete, or in him you are presently having been filled ones, we have not a separate sentence, not a separate point, but a continuation of that point. The one whom, he who, it's a relative pronoun, masculine singular, it's talking about in Christ, in whom, the one who is head over all rule and authority. The one who is head over all rule and authority. And so it's an extension of the first statement. The first statement says, we're in him and have been filled. And to give more detail as far as who he is, who Christ is, he who is the head over all rule and authority. All right? We are, having been filled ones, in the one who is head over the invisible realm. This is the same rule and authority we took the time to study in chapter 1. You might remember this. Flip the page back to chapter 1, verse 16, verse 20. This is why, and you're not going to see any of this in Genesis, okay? In Genesis, we'll only give you the visible, not the invisible. Colossians gives you both. So Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So when you're going through the six-day account of Genesis, all of that is visible. All of that is the physical universe. You get sun, moon, and stars. You get the sea. You get the atmosphere. You get the birds, the fish, the beasts, the creepy, crawly things. All of that, I forgot plants, you get plants, okay? All of that is physical, material universe. And when you're reading through Genesis 1, there's no angel mentioned at all. When you're reading through Genesis 2, there's no angel mentioned at all. But then a serpent shows up in Genesis 3, and you're like, And then when they get, you know, where did he come from? And then when they get kicked out of the garden, a cherubim is posted there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back in. And you're scratching your head saying, wait a minute, what's a cherubim? Okay? Just pretend you haven't read the rest of the Bible at this point. If all you've read is Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and if that's all you know is those three chapters, then when you get to the end of Genesis 3 and there's a cherubim standing there with a flaming sword, you got questions. Anyone would have questions. Well, where'd this cherubim come from? What's he doing here? Well, thankfully, of course, we have 66 books in our Bible, more than just Genesis, and the other passages give us the angelic information that's absent in Genesis, and particularly here in Colossians 1. So by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There's four classifications, four ranks, if you will. Divisions or ranks or classifications of angelic beings. The invisible spirit realm beings that are classified in this way. And this fourfold list is often just shrunk. It's truncated. It's abbreviated to just rulers and authorities. And that's what we have in chapter 2. So whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also, isn't that powerful? Because if you're sovereign over everything, how do you add to that? Because that's everything until you create something new. Then you can add to everything because everything just got bigger. When you create something new, like the church, he is also head of the body, the church. Down to verse 20 is our next reference there, where we have rulers and authorities or the invisible realm. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so there, too, is a reference to the angelic realm. It's a reference to the invisible realm. What, Barnhouse. If you ever read Donald Gray Barnhouse, I recommend it, The Invisible War. And it's of course, it was written in the 20s, 1930s, maybe, I forget. It was written a long time ago. All right. And Ethel Dowd said she met him once or heard him on the radio or whatever, but anyway, early 20th century to mid-20th century before he finally passed away. Donald Gray Barnhouse and The Invisible War is what I recommend. So this is the invisible realm, and we're in him. He is the head of all rule and authority, and we are in him. We are in the one who is head over all the invisible realm, and not simply head over the fish, birds, beasts, and creeping things. This is the big distinction that I think Colossians 2:10 is making, and that I'm certainly making here tonight, that there is a headship that Adam was given, and it didn't include the angels. But there's the headship that Jesus is given that does include the angels. And not only am I making this point tonight, I think Hebrews makes this point very deliberately in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we might even take a peek at that as we have time here this evening. But Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, let them rule over. And then here's who he's given sovereignty over. This is Adam's headship. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this is fish, birds, beasts, and creeping things, which I think covers all the slimy, small insect worms, all the various, yeah. If it creeps, it's included. All right. But the term beasts, land animals, as distinct from birds and fish. All right. And Adam has dominion over them all. And they serve Adam. This is what we're going to talk about. I'm going to warn you now. Genesis will ruffle some feathers, okay? Or ruffle some scales, or ruffle some fur. You know, pick your favorite animal and ruffle it, okay? We're going to talk about this, okay? And it's not just, you know, I'm going to freely admit, I'm not a dog guy, okay? Dogs scare me, and they have since I was two. But more than that, okay, when we get to the dominion mandate, when we see the command that the image of God has sovereignty over the zoological realm, we're going to see the purpose for that. And we're going to see what happens when you exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what happens when you turn God's plan upside down. It's chaos every time. All right? Starting with Eve and her instigation over Adam, upside down, backwards, in the order that it was supposed to go. And Adam dropped the ball there, and he allowed his wife to fall, and we're going to nail him like I can't begin to tell you. He is the accountable party. When he sinned, both of them had their eyes open. Anyway, I'm rambling a bit, but we're talking about the animals, okay? And when the animal stops serving you and provides no benefit to you, you're venturing in a realm that I'm going to suggest is contrary to the design, that falls short, that misses the mark. That if the animal no longer serves you, and if you're serving the animal instead, I'm not talking about caring for the animal. I'm not talking about exercising your stewardship. I'm talking about becoming the animal's slave. All right. That's all I'm going to say tonight. Stay tuned. Pray for me. And these will be some interesting studies to go into. But now think about the first Adam and the second Adam. Think about their dominion. Think about we are in Christ. We are in the second Adam. We are in, positionally identified in, baptized into personal union with God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is head over everything, including the invisible realm. not simply head over the fish, birds, beasts, and creeping things. Okay? And so when we talk about in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, that's true. That is very true, and Hebrews or Romans says that, and we're thankful for that. We would not want to we would not want to be in Adam now that we are in Christ, and praise God, it's an eternal gift, so here we are. But it's more than just not dying and being made alive. There are other doctrinal principles at work for those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. And and some of it includes image bearing. And we did bear that image, but now we have a new image to bear. The distinction between mortality and immortality. The distinction between the corruptible and the incorruptible. Different things that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with in the resurrection of the body. So stay tuned for that. So understand, and it doesn't really jump out at you in the English of verse 10, because in the English of verse 10, it almost looks like it's two separate statements, really not related to anything. The first half, in him you've been made complete, and then an and, he is the head over all rule and authority. It shouldn't be a separate statement. It should just be a continuation of the first statement. In him, he who is head over all rule and authority. All right, so that's what we're dealing with there. Subpoint two. I've got a 1, 2, and a 3 underneath underneath point D. A 1, 2, and a 3. While Jesus is head over all things subjected to him, the church, including the church, right? We're subject. The church is subject to Christ. That's why we're told, to wives be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Jesus Christ. So we are subject to Christ, just like the angels are subject to Christ, just like everything is subject to Christ, but with a big difference. While Jesus is head over all things subjected to him, the church is the one and only subjected thing united to Jesus in the head-body reality. While Jesus is head over all things subjected to him, and everything is everything except God the Father, right? The only thing not subject to Jesus is the one subjecting everything else to Jesus, and that's God the Father. God the Father is the only thing in the universe not subject to Jesus Christ. So that includes the angels, that includes us, that includes the Holy Spirit, that includes everything that the Father has said is subject to Jesus Christ, except for the Father. And so we're part of that. The church is subject, but the church is also united to Christ in the head-body reality. You'll notice there's headship language here in Colossians 2:10 that indicates Christ is head over the rule and the authority, but there's no body language. There's no somatic component to this. We talk about the head-body tandem of Christ and the church, the head-body studies that we do, the kephale for head and soma for body. We have head-body studies as it relates to Christ and the church, and it is so unified and it is so necessary. You don't want to have a decapitated body and you don't want to have a disembodied head. That's not how it works. Neither one can live without the other. But the head-body tandem that is Christ and the church is the only thing that's subjected to Christ that's also united with Christ. And that makes a big difference. Let's look at Ephesians 1. And I'm going to make this slightly larger because I know I can. There we go. That gives us more area here to read Bible verses. Ephesians 1. And I'll back up a little bit. There's a prayer here. Excuse me. By the way, this is also after verse 10, which mentions the fullness of time that we were looking at earlier. There it is. An administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. Okay? The church age has a greater heavenly-earthly interface than any age previous, but it's going to get more so. The millennium will have a heavenly-earthly interface. The tribulation, actually, will have a heavenly-earthly interface. The millennium will. The fullness of times absolutely will. Because we're going to have mortals and immortals operating together in the operation there. We'll study that in our upcoming millennial work. All right. Now, here's the prayer in verse 18. And it's my prayer for Austin Bible Church. It's my prayer for this flock. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that we'll have our spiritual eyes open to this doctrine, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. This is post-salvation here. We're not talking to unbelievers that they might know what it means to get saved. We're already saved. The recipients of this prayer are already saved. But do we know what is the hope of his calling? Do we know what that hope is? See, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We're born again to a living hope. And what is it that we're looking forward to? Well, it's the new heavens, new earth. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance in the saints. This is going to be fun to spell out, right? You sit around waiting for the will to get read and you're rubbing your hands wondering, ooh, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? Okay? And we're thinking about the bema, the judgment seat, and ooh, gold, silver, precious stones. What am I going to get? What am I going to get? You ever think about what Jesus is going to get? You understand what he's entitled to? He's the heir of all things. And specifically, what his inheritance is called here his inheritance, that is, the inheritance he receives and enjoys in the saints. We are his inheritance. His bride is the Father's gift to him. And this is a glory. And the spectacular bride that the Father is providing for his Son is a glory. So we'll see this. We're going to see Colossians is just setting the table for Ephesians, and we've got this coming up, so stay tuned. Rapture pending, I hope to live long enough to teach Ephesians. Also, to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. You think the power that saved you was awesome? I do. I think it was a miracle. I have eternal life. My sins are forgiven. I'm not going to hell. That's a miracle. There's a power in that. But there is surpassing power in the post-salvation outworking of the Christian walk. All right, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is when he became. We talked about the becoming that Jesus Christ experienced in his humanity. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. There's those terms again. Rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Everything in the church age is getting us ready for what's coming, getting us ready for the fullness of time. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, here we have it, and this is the point I'm making. So 22a and 22b, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under God the Son's feet, under Jesus Christ's feet. And if we ended the sentence there, we could put a period there and say, okay, he put all things in subjection under his feet. But the sentence doesn't end there. And gave him his head over all things to the church. This headship that Jesus has over all things is directed towards the church, or will be when the church is complete. We're not ready for it yet. We are not ready for the headship of all things to be ministered to us. But it will be. To the church, which is his body, the pleroma, the fullness. All those times in Colossians that we were implicitly understanding, inferring, that the fullness is the church. Here in Ephesians, it's spelled out explicitly. It is absolutely stated with certainty. His body is the fullness. The soma is the pleroma. If the church is the soma, the church is the body, the church is the pleroma, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the church is the one and only subjected thing united to Jesus in the head-body reality. And on this basis, Jesus' headship over everything outside the church becomes an incredible gift to us when he sums up all his external headships, including the angelic headships. When he sums up all his external headships into his church headship. Okay? We're going to look at these verses. We've got 10 minutes left tonight. We have time. The summing up of all things in Christ. We're not there yet. Doesn't happen in the church age. Can't happen in the church age. The church isn't complete until the last believer gets saved, and when the last believer gets saved, we're raptured out of here. So the summing up of these things in Christ. So this is point three. If you're following along, this is main point four, sub point D, and then that has the sub points 1, 2, 3. Jesus' headship over everything outside the church becomes an incredible gift to us. You know, if you think about it, every bride, you know, what are the traditions as far as the exchanging of gifts and the payments that are made when, of course, it's different when the father is contracting with the bride's father and different things. We have examples of this in Abraham and Isaac. We've got examples of this in other places through the Old Testament. We've got some hilarious things with respect to David had to had to provide 200 foreskins to Saul, King Saul. He said, I need 200 Philistine foreskins and you can marry my daughter. And the whole point there was to get David killed trying to kill 200 Philistines. And David did it. He went out and he did it. And I suspect maybe his mighty men helped him or however else that happened. But anyway. So there are gifts that are exchanged. The groom to the bride to the groom, the fathers to the fathers, and different things that happen there. Well, we have headship. All things, gave him his head over all things to the church. To the church. So we see it. All right. When he sums up all his external headships into his church headship. Again, I would highlight verse 10. What is this fullness of time? Why is it that we are so blessed? I mean, think about everything the Father has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Think about how much work the Father put into preparing this bride for his son. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. God has never been so gracious to any people before. He was not as gracious to the Gentiles, not as gracious to Israel, as he is now to the church. The praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So the Father is paying this bride price. He is just pouring forth grace upon grace and glory. It's amazing what he's lavishing. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We get mystery doctrine that Israel never got, that Gentiles never got, that angels never got. Made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ, in him, with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. And what is it? It is the summing up. Now, there's a verb there. It's unique. We'll be working on it. Trust me. The summing up of all things in Christ. And it's connected to headship. It's a verb with a cognate root. We got some headship terms that we need to recognize here. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So Jesus and his headships get summed up. All the external headships, the non-church headships, are now summed up in the church, into his church headship. So verse 10, verse 22, verse 23, we go past chapter 1 and we see more of this in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Everything that he's doing for us in this age is just a preview. Yes, he saved us. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you think, what could be possibly greater than that? Praise God, he saved us. And raised us up with him. This is a positional blessing for the bride to be seated with the king. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's completed action. That's church age reality. We are heavenly citizens even now. But then notice, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Everything he's doing now in the church age is so that he can do bigger things down the road. Everything that he's doing now is preparing for even greater grace, surpassing riches of his grace. This is the ultra super grace that some pastors you might be familiar with, you know, Colonel R.B. Thiem in Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. God bless him. Surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But it's not that those ultra super grace blessings cannot be shown in the church age. Okay? And this is where I'm departing from how he taught it. Okay? Because it's in the ages to come. Again, reminding us it's for by grace you have been saved. You are having been saved ones through faith. And this is what we deal with here. Get down to chapter 3 and verse 21. The conclusion here of chapter 3. Again, there's a lot of things here. It's a prayer request, things that we want to know. We want to comprehend, and we want to know things that are incomprehensible. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, to him who is waiting to do in the ages to come greater things than he's ever done in the church age, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's beyond the church age. It's to all generations. How about 1,000 of them on the new earth? Okay? To him be the glory. We can understand to him be the glory in Christ Jesus, of course. Jesus is awesome. But to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Why does the church get top billing there? Because Jesus is pleased to exalt his bride. We're going to talk about some of these things. There's some deep stuff there. All right. In any event, I hope we're thankful that we are in him who is the head over all rule and authority. Sunday we're going to come back and look at verse 11 and find out exactly how we got circumcised. And it wasn't hands that did it. And we're not talking about earthly foreskins. We're talking about the spiritual circumcision that, again, we stop and say, did Old Testament believers receive this? Is this unique to us? What's the promise here? How do we understand this? So stay tuned as we return. Thank you, Father, for this study. I thank you for truth. I thank you for thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, it's hard, Father, to even process sometimes the totality of everything we are in Christ. And yet your word just gives us more and more and more and more. And I pray, Father, that the fellowship of our faith would become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ's sake. And Father, there is such power in these principles. I pray that we process and comprehend them and then manifest these things in our walk as living realities day by day. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Am I off camera?